I like the picture in the bulletin today, Melissa. It's kind of like I got top billing, even though I'm at the end of it, all. I think it's great that Steve is able to take a weekend off and just fall in love all over again with his wife. I mean, it's a good thing to be able to do that. I thought Kenyon brought a really, really good message this morning. He's really... You guys have no idea how good that young man is with kids. When I say kids, high school age kids, and how well he relates to them. And he's just a super, super guy. And he told me afterwards he's starting his master's degree this year. So it's a good thing. You know, every time I do this, when I say this right here, I think this might be the last opportunity I ever get to do this. Have you ever thought about things like that? That sometimes the things that you're doing may be the last time you get that opportunity. Andy, this was may have been your last opportunity to sing a solo tonight, and you missed it. So next week we'll be expecting more out of you, okay? A lot of you know that A.W. Tozer is one of my favorite authors. And you know what? Probably 7, 8, maybe even 10 years ago, I didn't even know who A.W. Tozer was. And reading some of his things that I have read, to me, they're life-changing, the understanding of those things. And to think that this man, if you've ever read any of his stuff, he writes way up here. And he's got an 8th-grade education and 2 honorary doctors. He did have. He's gone now. But to be able to write the way that he writes, it kind of reminds me of reading the Gospels and how those were Spirit-written. And I just feel like that when he sat down to write different things, that he was guided by the Holy Spirit in that work. And he did most of his writings in the 60s. And some of y'all grew up in the 60s, some of you on one side of it, and some of you on the other side of it. But I grew up in the 60s and 70s, and it was kind of a wild time, if you will. And Tozer's big fear was that the church was going to follow society at that time, where just anything, there's so many different ways to get to God, to get to heaven. That's what he was afraid, that we would become more universalist in our approach to worship, and that encouraged him to write a lot of the things that he wrote. So start out with a mini quiz. One question quiz is this: what comes to your mind when you think about God? What's the most important thing that comes into your mind when you think about God? Okay, the 3 omnis. Anybody else? Stacy said all powerful. Anybody else? Love. I think compassion along with that, Larry, too. Somebody else said something. I'm sorry. Secure. Yeah. Secure in the hands of God. Anybody else? What? Andy said what?
Grace.
Great. Grace. Okay. You guys, what you guys are naming, a lot of the things that you're naming are attributes of God, as Tozer lines them out, the 18 attributes of God. And that's where this is taken from tonight, is those attributes of God. And actually, we're only going to talk about one tonight. Think about this. What we think about God dictates the way that we worship God. What we think about God dictates our faith, because our faith in God will never be any greater than the attributes that we characterize him with. Think about that. If we just think of God as this deist out there, a deist is somebody who thinks God created the heavens and the earth and then said, it's yours, do with it what you want, and I'm not going to intervene. If that's the way that you see God, then your faith is going to be very weak. You're not going to see a Kenny Turner kind of miracle in your life. The main text tonight, and we're going to go through a lot of verses tonight, but the main one is Psalm 50:21, and it simply speaks to who we are in the presence of God. You don't have to turn there, because all I'm going to use is seven words out of verse 21. It says, You thought I was just like you. That's God speaking in Psalm 50:21. You thought I was just like you. There's some words before that, but the genesis of that statement is right there. And we aren't. We are not like God, because we are sinners. We are sinners. The Bible uses a lot of like in it. Ezekiel uses a lot of like in his writings, and it's because we see that in Revelations 2, where we cannot understand this concept of heaven and God, so we have to give it human terms, and we say things like, God is like this. So Ezekiel writes in verse 13 of chapter 1, he writes, in the midst of living beings, there was something that looked like burning coals of fire, like torches darting back and forth among the living beings. The fire was bright and lightning was flashing from the fire. Verse 22, he says this, now over the heads of the living beings, there was something like an expanse, the awesome gleam of crystal spread out over their heads. In verse 26, he writes, now above the expanse that was over their heads, there was something resembling a throne, like lapis lazuli, which is a deep blue stone, a beautiful stone. And it says, in appearance, and on that which resembled a throne, high up was a figure with the appearance of a man. So we use words like or resemblance to describe God, because there's no words in our vocabulary to truly describe what and who God is. We know God better by understanding His character, His personality, just like that's how we get to know each other. You know, if we can describe what Andy looks like physically, but that doesn't tell you what Andy is, who Andy is. What's that? Someday they'll want you to fix something for them, Andy. Think about that. The throne becomes the resemblance of a throne. And then it says, a figure with the appearance of a man, referring to God. To imagine what God is like, we have to use words like. We have to compare it to something that's human that we understand. But we have to be careful, because when we begin to humanize God, we take away His sovereignty, which is another characteristic of God, and all the other 17 attributes. We cannot use words to describe God, because He's not like anything or anybody that's ever existed. And the text tonight, the title tonight, is The Self-Existence of God. And we're going to get into how God has always existed. And see, how can you, who sits there and you're 35 years old or you're 75 years old, how can you sit there and say that it's hard to imagine something that has always existed, because we are finite in ourselves? But we have to be careful about that. God never changes. We've got a 2.5-year-old grandson named Amos. When Amos was born, he was 1 pound and 13 ounces. He was this big, wasn't he, Stacy? Okay, maybe like this. He wasn't very big. Let's just say that. He wasn't very big. He was helpless. You see him laying in that bed with the tubes going down his nose and going down his throat and the IV in the top of his head or in his heel. And you wonder, somebody mentioned grace earlier. Where's the grace of God in that? Well, the grace of God now is that Amos is a 2-year-old, and I can tell you this, little kids are funny. He's a funny walker in mind. He kind of waddle walks, if you understand what I mean. He's just now learning how to run, to physically run. But man, when he gets moving, he sticks that chest of his out, and he's got that big curly hair, and he goes running after the dog or after the goats or after to chase the chickens or something, and he is the big man out on the farm. He is in control. That's where he has come from, that little bitty baby that laying there helplessly, to now he's a toddler and he's in control, or he thinks he's in control of all those things. Good thing mom and dad told those animals, taught them how to treat him and everything. But he's that way. A man at the age of 30 is a lot different than he was at the age of 5 or the age of at 15. A man at 30 might be somebody who's really considerate of other people, really helpful with other people. And as he gets older, he becomes cruel and inconsiderate in life. What I'm saying is we change. We grow and we change. And that can be good or that can be bad. We can have good changes in our life and we can have bad things in our life that cause us to be what we are. God is constant. What do we say? We always say God is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. God is constant. He's consistent. We're not. We're not at all. But yet, every man lives by faith. Think about that. Every man lives by faith. Non-believers have faith in natural laws. Believers have faith in God who created those natural laws. But we all live by faith. It's just, what do we place our faith in? And how do we even get that faith that we have? Oh, there's a lot of things happening on this tablet here. We'll talk about it when we get home some more too, okay? We cannot find words to describe God, but we need to understand this, who God is and what God is. And the only way we can do that is to start out with the Trinity. And that's hard. We go with the egg thing where, you know, we have the shell, then we have the white, and then we have the yellow. We go with the onion where we peel off the outside. We can use a lot of metaphors and illustrations to talk about the Trinity. But the Trinity is so unique. You can't talk about it in relationship to anything else. And some people even would choose to deny that the Trinity exists, that it doesn't talk about it in Scripture. Well, we're going to spend a lot of time in the next probably 10 minutes understanding that the Trinity does exist, and it exists in Scripture. It is there. But the only way you're ever going to understand the Trinity is to, first of all, have faith that God is real. Because why would you believe that the Trinity even exists if you don't believe in God and an all-powerful God? But Scripture does teach it. If you go to Matthew 28, verse 19, it says this, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit." Huh, that's the Trinity, isn't it? You go to 1 Corinthians and it says there are a variety of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are a variety of ministries, but the same Lord. There are varieties of effects, but the same God who works all things in all persons. Then we can go to Genesis 1:1. It says what? God created. We can go to verse 2 and it says, "And the Spirit moved across the water." And then when we can go to Colossians and Paul writes there that all things, meaning Jesus, were created by Him and for Him. All three were present at their creation. So there was the Trinity that's always existed, that's there. They always work together. Some people say, no, God's over here doing this thing and the Holy Spirit and Jesus, they're on vacation over here or something. It doesn't work that way. That never is one small act taking place without the instant agreement and participation of the other two parts of the Trinity. So when a person gets saved, or the Trinity is completely involved. Listen to this from Matthew 3. It's Jesus. After being baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and lighting on him. And behold, a voice from the heavens said, This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. So we see the Trinity working there together in that baptism, in the baptizing of Jesus Christ. In Hebrews, it tells us this. In chapter 9, it says, atonement came by the way of Christ through the Holy Spirit, offering himself without spot to God. The Trinity. 1 Peter 1, 2 says this. God outlines his plan for mankind, that where we are drawn by the Spirit, redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ. God's plan involving the Holy Spirit and Jesus Christ shed blood. The Trinity always works in unison. So that gets us down to this first attribute of God, that God is self-existent. That's a weird word, self-existent. I mean, if you think about that. In Exodus, it says, God speaks to Moses, and he says this, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And then Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. And it goes on later in Exodus, and it says this, Moses speaking to God says, behold, I'm going to the sons of Israel. Remember, God is going to send him out to bring the people, his people, out of Egypt. And Moses says to him, behold, I'm going to go to the sons of Israel, and I will say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me. Now they may say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? And God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent me to you. And God furthermore said to Moses, he says, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial name to all generations, that I am God, I am. When you are the great I am, you have always existed. There was nothing there but God. And then God created from nothing, from darkness, created everything that we have today. God has no origin. That's what distinguishes God from anything else. Origin only applies to something that has a beginning, if you think about that. If you're an original, that means you had to begin somewhere, didn't you? And so you have a beginning, or you're the first edition, or what do we say in technology? It's version 1.0 of that thing. God has no origin. You have to understand that by faith to understand anything about who God is. A child, guys have grandkids. Maybe your kid said this when they were growing up. They said, where did God come from? Who is God? Where did God come from? Because kids know and understand that everything that they have is created. That it had to be created. So how do we answer that? It's easier for a child to come to Christ. It's easier for a 10-year-old to come to Christ than it is for a 70-year-old to come to Christ. Because they are willing to accept upon faith what we demand proof of before we will accept it. So when that child asks, that's that shareable moment when you can say that, child, it's out of faith and love that we know the existence of God. And then you have to begin explaining that to a little bit at a time. The one, the great I am, doesn't have to account to anybody for who he is. That's called sovereignty. If you are sovereign, and we say, well, we have a sovereign government. We don't have a sovereign government. Our government cannot do anything that it wants to do. God is sovereign. God can do anything that he chooses to do. Our mind being created has an uneasiness about something that's uncreated. we get into the philosophical side of religion or the scientific side of religion, and we say that everything has to come from somewhere and we cannot explain or account for his existence. And I remember, Kelly, you know who I'm talking about, Sonia Kuzner. And she would talk about intelligent design and the idea that there is a God out there and that God is the creator of all things. But we can't account for him. Yes, you can. It's called faith. We account for God by faith in who we are. But it's hard for us to admit something that we can't see, touch, smell, or taste. What I'm saying is we have to be humble enough to admit that there's somebody, something out there greater than us, and not try to bring them down to our human level, which is what we tend to do with God. We tend to humanize him and bring him down to where we're at instead of trying to elevate ourselves to be more Christ-like in everything that we say and do. God is everywhere and nowhere. Think about that. What we call that, omnipresent, right? God is everywhere and nowhere. And that is true because God is everywhere, but he's nowhere. Time and space mean nothing to God. God has always existed, and he continues to be existence today. And he has always been everywhere. And we can't say that about anything else. God owes nothing to the world that he created. Think about that. He owes nothing to it. And I say that to make this important point. He owes us nothing, but yet he sent us a son to save us from ourselves. That's essentially what it comes down to. God owes us nothing, but yet he loves us so much he sent his son who died on a cross for my sins when I was not even born yet. Here's something that's interesting. We live in a land that's just, it's full of Bibles. You can go stay in a hotel, although I noticed recently that a lot of hotels don't have Bibles in them anymore. Hopefully they're being stolen and taken home and read, but I doubt that that's the reason why they're not there. But we live in a land of Bibles. How many of you have more than one Bible of your own at home? And you other ones probably just don't want to admit it, but you probably do somewhere. You got it on your phone too. We live in a society where there are churches everywhere. I looked, 2020 census, Cedar County has a little under 15,000 people in it. We have over 50 churches in Cedar County. Out of those 50 churches and those 15,000 people on their census, a little under half said that they are religious or have a form of religion. I don't know what a form of religion means, but I don't even know if some people know what being religious means. But if you think about that, we have 50%, so that's 7,500 people. If you take that into 50 churches, you do the math and tell me how many people should be in church. And we don't have a mega church in Cedar County. But yet, we have Bibles everywhere and people saying that they're religious or have a form of religion. So why is it important that we acknowledge and understand that God is self-existence? What does that mean to me, to Ken Spurgeon, that God is self-existent? That's me doing that. That means everything is what it means. Because we are the handiwork of God, it would also follow that all the problems that I have in my life, all the difficult situations that I have in my life, since I am the handiwork of God, are all theological in nature. So, does that mean that when something doesn't go right in my life, that that's God's fault? No, it's my fault for not having a better grasp of who God is and who the people are or things are that I'm dealing with. I am the handiwork of God. Therefore, I should be able, through a theological thought process, come to an understanding of how to solve my problems. God has answers for us. We've got all these Bibles at home. God honored us above everything else that He created. It says that He created us in His own image, but I want you to look around. Okay, which one of us is the spitting image of God in here? Stand up if you are the spitting image of God. Nobody's standing up there either, I understand. But so we're not made in the exact image of God. We are made in the image of God. You know, I hear people look at our grandson Grayson and they say, "Oh, he's a mini Gabe because he looks like Gabe did at that age." But we have to be careful when we are created in the image of God, or if Grayson is created in the image of his father, that doesn't mean that he is his father. That doesn't mean that I am God. That means I resemble that figure that Ezekiel saw sitting on that throne, the resemblance of a man. We are created in that image, but we don't have any of those attributes of God. If we were, we wouldn't need God in that. Everything that exists is dependent upon God, but God is not dependent upon anything. God doesn't take a nap in the afternoon. God doesn't have to have a breakfast in the morning. God doesn't need any of those things because God is not dependent on anything. We seek, this is a terrible thing to say, but we seek to become like God. Now, be careful when I say that. I'm not saying to become a Christian. I'm saying we seek to become like God. Remember in the garden, what did Satan say? God knows that if you eat of that tree, that you will have a greater understanding of everything, that you will be just like God. God gave us moral choice. Adam and Eve were the first to exercise moral choice in the garden by going against His commands that He gave to them. And then there was a group that existed that tried to build a tower to heaven and thinking we can be just like God if we can build a tower tall enough to get there. And God dispersed them because they couldn't even talk to each other at that time. We are sinners. We are born sinners, and the only thing that keeps us from living in that sin is if we accept Jesus Christ as our personal Savior, and we have to do that by faith. We have to do that by faith. It's not an accepted idea. I mean, if you think about it, there are really 50% in Cedar County who have a form of religion, and a form of religion is pretty broad, if you think about it, some of the other groups that we have in just in our local community. It's probably, I think Jim Roller gave me this statistic one time, that there are only 25% evangelical Christians in Cedar County. So all of a sudden, that 50% with a form of religion, that 7,500, is now cut in half to 3,750 people. Believe in Jesus Christ as the Son of God. Ezekiel saw the resemblance of a man sitting on a throne. Man, a created being, was created to worship that resemblance of a man on a throne, but yet we sit on a throne of our own and declare ourselves to be the I am. That I am the God of everything that I own. I am the God of my house. I am the God over my children. You're a created being. You're not God. You want to be like God, and you will never be like God. God said the Holy Spirit will convict us. We read earlier in the verse where it says the Holy Spirit will woo us or lure us or bring us to God, tugging at our heartstrings. And it says in John 16, it says, and when he comes, meaning Christ, or the Holy Spirit, I'm sorry, when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me, and concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you no longer see me, and concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. We will face a judgment at some day, and God, there will be people who will stand before a righteous God, another attribute of God, which we cannot be, but they will stand before a righteous God, and he will say, I know ye not. You sin it. That's our natural state. We see the fulfillment of what was just quoted in John 16. We see it at the day of Pentecost in Acts, when it says they were all gathered in a room together and they all began to speak of the resurrection, and they began to understand each other even though they spoke different languages. Jesus Christ is universal. Jesus Christ wants everyone to come to know him. And yet, there are people's groups that have never heard of Jesus Christ. They don't have a Bible in their own language. Yet we still try to make ourselves God and make God into something that we can manage and manipulate. We've been doing that for generations. God existed before us. He created us with a heart only to worship him. And when we start worshiping other things, like our boat or our car or our house or even our spouse, that's not how what we were created to do. We can honor our spouses, we can honor our kids, but we only worship a God who loves us. Let's pray. Father God, it's difficult to imagine what John saw in Revelations or what Ezekiel saw in his prophecy. But we know there is a God. We know that you have always existed and that we are a part of your creation. We are created beings, served to honor and to worship you. And Father, that we would always remember that the throne that we seek is the throne of God. And the Father is set down at the right hand, or Jesus is set down at the right hand of the Father to intervene on our behalf. And that we would just honor that relationship that we have, that we would go out of this place tonight understanding just a little bit more about who God is. In your name we pray. Amen.